knowing that most of you have did not go to Chattanooga, hence this my sermon topic for today. I wanted to ask a few questions, though, before we get into it. We're going to do a little bit of a Cliff Notes version. Someone reminded me of that term, the Cliff Notes, but of the feast in Chattanooga. But before we get to that, I thought we should ask ourselves a question. What now? What do we do now that the feast is over? What can we look forward to? We always, all year long, we're looking forward to the feast. So I guess you could answer that question, well, we're looking forward to the feast in 2012. Where are we going for the feast? What are we going to do? Well, we've just completed rehearsing the entire plan of God in another cycle of keeping God's holidays, starting clear back at the Passover. I guess you might say the next thing we're looking forward to is starting the cycle back over again in the spring. We'll start planning for Passover. But what about this Sabbath? What about today? We talk about being on a spiritual high after the feast. And we are. We're very motivated about our future in the kingdom of God and the reality of it. We've just lived it for the last 8 days. You know, we had sermons about what the millennium will be like, God's kingdom, what that will be like. Well, I'm not sure each of us will do. What's this? Let me read my notes here. Well, I'm not sure what each of us will do, but what we cannot do is lose the sense of motivation and inspiration. I guess that's my point. What will we do after the feast? Not sure. But what we won't do is lose that sense of zeal and enthusiasm and inspiration and motivation that we have. We've got to hang on to that. We have to stay spiritually high, not allow ourselves to sink into a complacency or that lazy type of an attitude. Well, I'll just get by until next year, till the Passover. Why is that more important now than ever before? That's always been something we hear talked about after the feast, isn't it? Stay on the spiritual high, you've heard that before, and then invariably we don't. Why is it more important this year to make sure that we stay spiritually motivated? Romans 13, verse 11, tells us the answer to that question. I'll read it for you. And do this, knowing the time. Do we know the time or not? And I don't mean, it's 10:35. That's not what I mean. Knowing the time, the age that we're living in, the signs around us, world events. And it says we need to know that, knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of our sleep. For now, our salvation is nearer than we first believed. What an understatement that is. A lot of us first believed back in the 50s and 60s and 70s, 80s, 90s, and so on. But our salvation is nearer. One way or the other, it's getting nearer, whether we're aging or whether the second coming of Christ is coming soon. I think there's a very important message that we need to come away from the feast with this year, no matter where you attended. You need to come away with a message. And that message is that this present evil world really is evil. And it is dying. It's collapsing on itself, physically and spiritually as well. And we have to come out of this world. We cannot be a part of this world. And haven't we seen the contrast? What a difference. What a difference in the world's that we're living in, before the feast, at the feast, and now, as Mr. Harper alluded to, coming out of. What a difference. We can't be part of this world. The kingdom of God is coming, and it has to come soon if this world's going to survive. Romans 8 says the whole world is groaning, waiting for the sons of God. Who are they waiting for? Everybody raise your hand. We're waiting for us. As incredible as that sounds, the world is waiting on us to help Jesus Christ save it, as we become co-heirs with Jesus Christ at his return. And we've just spent a week living that world in type only. It was a wonderful experience to live it in type, but imagine what it's going to be like. I hope we have a renewed sense of urgency also as we come back from the feast. The time is short. The world is falling apart, and I simply can't help but think we just don't have all that much time to be, as it says, about our Father's business. Again, time will tell. Maybe we'll look back on this 10 years that we thought we were close back in 2011. We weren't close at all. But maybe we'll look back on it in a few months and say, I can't believe how fast it came. We're not supposed to know, are we? But we need to stay spiritually strong and motivated. So the only sermon that I really had time to prepare this week was what I was doing at the feast. The same thing that you were. You were listening to sermons and you were taking notes on those sermons and trying to drink it in and inculcate it and make it a part of you. Well, that's what I did this past week as well, the sermons that we heard in Chattanooga. Now, I know perhaps some of you maybe have already, thanks to technology, have had an opportunity to listen to a sermon or two from the feast, but the vast majority of you have not and maybe will not. So I thought I would just take some time today to recap for you what I got out of some of the sermons at the feast, to continue that spiritual high, if you will, and those things that we talked about. So this sermon is going to be a bit different from most sermons that I give. We'll talk about a particular subject. We'll mention scriptures. We'll turn to the scriptures, read those, expound on that. Won't be quite like that today because I don't really have time to do that. It would take too long, and I wouldn't be able to give you a solid overview of the content of the various sermons, which is what I hope to be able to do today. So we will be referring to some scriptures, might note a few. But again, my intent for you today is for you to get as much material from the messages condensed into one sermon. So that's what we're going to be doing today. I hope this is interesting for you. I think I took my notes in a way that you'll benefit from what was given there. We had our opening night message from Mr. Ken Traubig. And I've never had an opportunity to speak on opening night, but I can imagine what that would be like. Just walking in the auditorium on opening night, I think there's nothing like it. I've often said I've never been to Branson for the feast because they don't have opening night. They have opening morning services there and then an afternoon service. But to me, there's nothing like opening night at the feast. And we weren't able to see the full moon in Chattanooga because it was overcast and we were downtown and just weren't able to see it. So that was kind of a disappointing. But there was no disappointment walking into that auditorium and seeing God's people assembling. You know what I'm talking about. You've experienced it. But anyway, Mr. Traubig gave us many reasons to be thankful for being at the feast. He said many are thankful just to be here. And we understand that, don't we? Some people, you saw folks, I'm sure, wherever you were, that you could tell they made a sacrifice to be at the feast. It's hard. But they were there. They were there. And a lot of planning goes into preparing for the feast. Again, that's another understatement. Being in charge of the auditorium this year, it takes a lot of legwork ahead of time to get ready for those things. But everything came together that afternoon before opening service. The auditorium was just, you know, buzzing with activity, the sound system being set up and all the different things that had to be done. And so I spent about 2 or 3 hours there in the afternoon myself. But we came to opening night, and we were appearing before God to worship Him. And God, of course, tells us to do that in Deuteronomy 14. God instructs certain things of us that are different from the other festivals. It is a pilgrimage where people travel to keep the feast. We don't just have a holy day like here or maybe over combining in Statesville. It's different. We all travel a long ways, a pilgrimage, to go to keep the feast. And God has a reason for that. Mr. Traubig said we need to focus on three particular things while we're at the feast. Three points that would help us enjoy the feast as a group and individually as we rejoice before God. And he used the letters FOT, Feast of Tabernacles, to help us to remember what we needed to do at the feast. Now, of course, these things we can do all year long. The letter F stood for fellowship. Of course, he brought in family as well, fellowship and family. He said, Isaiah 56, verse 6, points out that even the foreigner comes to rejoice in my holy mountain. My house is a house of prayer for all nations. And God is saying, I'm going to bring everyone into my holy temple eventually. God takes the big view of life. Sometimes we think it's so limited, so small, but God's looking at the big picture. Often we don't. Our view is narrowly focused on our own home, our own community, our job, what's local around us. We get so wrapped up in our own lives. And then he gave a quote. He said, a man wrapped up in his own life makes a very small package. And I thought that was very interesting. He said, Israel was chosen as a representative nation to the world, but they did not live up to it. God was not being narrow-minded just by choosing Israel as his chosen nation. He wanted the nations to see Israel and what they were able to accomplish because they were God's chosen nation. And then they would see that and they would give glory to God. God is always thinking big. I think if there's one message I got out of the feast, that was maybe one of them, one of the primary points. God is always in charge. God is always looking at the big picture and has all mankind from that's ever been born in his mind. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to salvation. He's simply not calling everyone now. He's not dealing with everyone now, but he will. He said that we need to expand our thinking when we're at the feast and expand our circle of friends. We're even able to do that here today. Get to know others of your spiritual family as well as spending time with your physical family. Ephesians 2 verse 11 speaks of the Gentiles coming into fellowship with the Jews in the church. Now that was a big deal because they hated each other. They couldn't even, one example he gave was if a Jew and a Gentile were in the same room and there was food in the room, perhaps some kind of a establishment or something, and there's food there, if the Gentile went out of the room, and what was it, the Jew came out of the room? If the Jew left the room and came back in, he couldn't eat the food because the Gentile might have touched it. So that's just an example of how much they hated each other. But Ephesians 2 verse 11 speaks of the Gentiles coming into fellowship with the Jews at church services of all places, worshiping God together. This church in Ephesus was a mixed background of folks, ethnically speaking, and primarily with Jews and Gentiles. The point is that we are of the same household spiritually. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And Christ has broken down the divisions among us. We all have access to God the Father by one Spirit. We are fellow citizens with the saints, the same household of God. And we have to view each other as family, and certainly we treat each other that way. I'm so happy to see that we've been doing that in the past few years in our local church areas as well. And getting to know each other. And that's very important. Fellowship and family. The O in FOT stands for opportunities. The picture God paints in the millennium is of a time of great prosperity and commerce, a time of financial stability. There will be so much opportunity for growth. And people will have to make use of their opportunities. God is not going to do things for them. Sometimes we think the millennium is just going to be a life of ease and pleasure and there's nothing to do. We just kind of lay around under our fig trees and, you know, the ladies with the palm branches and all that, you know, a life of ease. No, not like that at all. People will have to make use of their opportunities. God is not going to do things for them. Proverbs 26, verse 13, the reminder there says, "Oh, I can't go out and work today because there might be a lion in the street." Well, that was particularly true, I guess, in Zanesville last week, wasn't it? You know that story. That was just a few miles from where our kids live and where we used to live. But it speaks of lazy folks who always find an excuse. It's hard to reason with the lazy man about how he needs to be productive. They always have an excuse for why they can't. But in the millennium, people will be busy and they'll work hard. Galatians 5 verse 13 says that through love we are to serve one another. And of course, Galatians 6 verse 9, do not grow weary in well-doing. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to each other, the household of faith. He said the feast is not a vacation. And I hope that we don't look at the feast that way. I know some of us, that is our vacation time. But it is a time to come to serve, to fear God, to worship with your spiritual family, and use opportunity to serve them. You probably saw that at the feast wherever you were. I know we saw that in Chattanooga. People going out of their way to serve one another. I saw that time and time again. And that's important. And we do that locally as well. The T in FOT is for teachable, being teachable. Isaiah 2, verse 2, and this was read almost every day during the feast. You all know what it says. People coming to Jerusalem to be taught the ways of God. We will walk in his paths. And he asked, do we have a teachable attitude? We need to keep that, of course, throughout the year. We better have it now if we want to be teaching later. We have to have a teachable attitude, be willing to be taught. Many have been coming to the feast for decades, and sometimes their attitude towards a speaker can be sit back and say, okay, Mr. Pastor, go ahead. Inspire me. So we shouldn't be like that. Can't have that attitude. We all have something that we can learn. Matthew 5, 48, we have to go on to perfection. You know, we're not perfect yet. There's still something we can learn and changes that we need to improve on. And then he spoke of second-generation Christians and the things that they need to change in their lives. And I think a lot of us can identify with that. I know I can. We even had a couple of fifth-generation Christians there as well. And so speaking of second-generation or third-generation Christians, the things they have to repent of and change, they're not the big visible things of the first generation. The first-generation Christians, you mean I shouldn't go to church on Sunday? You mean I shouldn't keep Christmas or whatever? Second and third generation, they don't have those issues. They have different things. Our biggest growth opportunity for those who have grown up in the church is not new doctrine. They're more in dealing with better understanding of why. Why do we do these things? Why keep the Sabbath? Why does God want me to tithe? What are the benefits of God's way of life? How do I totally surrender my life to God? Questions that we ask. Teachable attitudes. What bad attitudes needed to be rooted out? How can we apply what we hear to our own lives? Do I have a teachable heart? Psalm 51 and verse 16, David knew God wanted something more than the sacrifices of an animal, even back then, and mentioned it. What did this do for the person's mind? It really didn't do anything. Sacrifices you do not want, he said. But create in me a clean heart, a contrite spirit, a broken spirit, a heart that's anxious to learn, wants to be taught. And then learn those things and apply it to your own life to help you to be a better person, a better Christian. So that was FOT. That was our beginning message, our opening night message. There was more to come. The first day, we had Mr. Dave Johnson. Now, talked about a teachable attitude. Well, Mr. Johnson is a teacher. Of course, that's what he did, you know, at the ABC, and hopefully we'll be doing again before long. He said, imagine what it's going to be like on day one of the millennium. Now, we've done that here locally, haven't we? Those of you who are from our local congregation know we've talked about that. But he described the darkness that will be on the world, the destruction. And now God begins to fulfill his promise that he gave through Malachi. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in its wings. And by this time, we will have passed by the time of destruction. By day one, we, of course, will be spirit beings. We are learning new responsibilities in the family of God. The only prophecies that remain now will be prophecies in the future yet of blessings, prophecies about restoration of a new world. Through all of our days of training, this day has been in God's mind, and now it needs to be put into effect. God has got day one in his mind. He's training us for day one. Perhaps now, only 10% or so of the human beings are still living. We'll go to these people who have been devastated and we'll be able to tell them warfare is over. Peace is coming. How will Christ bring an end to all war? Most of us, he said, have not experienced the horrors of war. Now, when you're at Chattanooga, you have opportunity to go to some of the battlefields. Lookout Mountain, there was a horrible battle there, the battle above the clouds. And if I heard this statistic correctly, they said over 34,000 soldiers lost their lives during that battle. There's a huge battlefield or a cemetery there. It has over 13,000 graves. It's the second biggest national cemetery besides Arlington. And we took a train ride, and it went past that cemetery. And just the white stones, the markers, endless, it seemed. That's the horror of war. He said it's hard to pull the trigger on another human being. War turns an average young man into a killer. Then they come back from war. How do you change them back into ordinary citizens again? It can be very difficult. He said no video game prepares you how to do that. Today, Israel, the nation of Israel, is a land that's plagued by wars and has been for centuries. But we know the Bible gives special reference to the land of Israel. It's the holy land, and God calls it a holy land. Zechariah 2, verse 10. It says, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for God will dwell in your midst, Jerusalem. It will become a holy place." Holiness is in regards to being set apart for a holy purpose, sanctified by God. And we had nothing to do with this. No human being set Jerusalem apart like that. Ancient Israel was always looking to the promised land, a place that they considered to be holy. They wanted to go to the promised land. And the prophets were sent to Israel and talked about the promised land. Christ came to Jerusalem and Israel. And when Christ comes again, where is he coming to? He's not coming to Brazil. He's coming to the promised land. He's coming to Jerusalem. And the reign of Christ goes out to the rest of the world from there. He said, holy does not mean perfect. We're certainly not perfect. But it does mean that we, as the called out ones in this age, we've been called by God and we've been set apart for a holy purpose. The feast also is holy time, set aside for a special purpose. And he said, Israel is a holy place. You can go there and you can feel it. When we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, what do we feel? I talked about opening night. What do we feel when we walk in? We feel that this is a holy place. You feel God's Spirit there. He said, it's often that way when people travel to the land of Israel. They feel there's something different there. He said, tourists go to Megiddo, where the armies are going together for the final battle against Jesus Christ. There have been many battles there. No city on earth, he said, has been stained with as much human blood as Jerusalem. And sadly, it's not over yet. Jeremiah 6 and verse 13, he says, all are greedy for gain. People say, everyone else is greedy. I'm not. And all practice deceit. They say, peace, peace. That's been saying today. But there is no peace. He said they have no shame. And Mr. Johnson asked this question, how's praying for peace at Christmas time working out for all of you? You know, that's we're coming into that season again. Well, they talk about peace on earth, goodwill. How's that working? It's not at all, of course. Then he mentioned that Isaiah 9 and verse 6 is our promise of peace. For unto us a child is born. We're not going to elect officials who bring us peace. Jesus Christ is going to be bringing us peace. It says the zeal of God Almighty will bring it about. And we can be, we must be, instruments of God's zeal. We're used to be bringing peace to this world. Hopefully that's very soon. And then he mentioned Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, where it says, comfort you, my people. Your warfare is ended. Again, we mentioned that earlier. Your warfare is ended. That's what we'll be telling Israel at that time. Today, Israel doesn't say, if we have another war. They say, when another war breaks out. And, of course, it seems like it's imminent all the time. He said, almost all men in Israel serve in the military. They go there before college. Then he said, war doesn't begin between nations. It begins between individual people. That's where it starts. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, but your sins have hidden so that he will not hear you. God explains in Isaiah chapters 57 through 59 why the prayers of the people for peace are not answered. You know, we talked about that. People are praying for peace, but they don't find peace. And he said, why not? There's a reason for that. There's a reason we don't have peace today. The reasons are explained in these chapters, and he said basically it boils down to this. The reason why we don't have peace is because people are worshiping the wrong God. They don't know it. They're hypocritical in their religion, and they are living with sin. That's why there's no peace. We need peace in our lives too. Perhaps these things apply to us. God says, I will not answer you if you choose to live this way. It said they conceive, and in Isaiah 57 talked about they conceive iniquity. Where does that, what does that mean? It's born. It's brought up in the mind. They conceive sin. It begins in the heart and the mind. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. The way of peace they have not known. They've not experienced it. He said it's like experiencing the feast. Unless you've done it, you don't know. People haven't experienced the peace that we have. It's not going to be fine, he said. No matter what political party is in office, we can't say, well, if only this particular party was in place, we'd have peace. We're not going to have peace in this age. They don't know the way. And he said, pride so often gets in the way. And then he gave a quote here. He said, pride is the sin so powerful it changed angels into demons. Now, that's very powerful, isn't it? I never thought of it that way. He took us to James chapter 3, verse 13, where it talked about godly wisdom, and that's what produces peace. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? And again, talking to us. Godly wisdom produces meekness. Verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown by those who make peace. It has to grow. It has to develop over time. If you want the fruit of righteousness, you have to sow peace today in your relationships. And he asked, how are we doing on that? Do we have peace in our own personal lives? In our own personal relationships with others. Only righteousness, it said, can prosper and grow when there's peace. Let's go on into chapter 4 as it continues. We're still in James 3. Remember what's the beginning of James 4 after it talked about righteousness can grow and prosper in peace? Chapter 4, verse 1, where do wars and fighting come among you? It's because you ask amiss or ask with evil intent that you might spend it on your own pleasures, your own selfish desires. And again, another reference was made here to Isaiah 2, verse 2, that very soon representatives from other nations are going to come to Jerusalem to learn what? They're going to learn the way of peace and righteousness, God's way. They will beat their swords into plowshares, and neither shall they learn war anymore. He said, you know, you can't do that, or you won't do that. You won't beat your sword into plowshare until you know it's safe to do that, till you know peace has finally come, before you'll do that. People will notice at that time there has been a change in the world where they live. Today, mankind has learned war as a way of life. In everything they do, there's conflict in business, in education, in family. We've all learned the wrong way. But are we learning to live the way of peace in our own lives? Again, emphasize that. Or are we letting the world teach us, even in our own families, are we letting the world rub off on us and teach us the way of war and the way of conflict? So we can't have that. Micah 4 and verse 3 adds more to that scripture. It said, everyone shall sit under his vine and fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. God is guaranteeing that in the world tomorrow there will be peace. There will be no conflict. And of course, that includes us then. We're a part of that. Zechariah 3 and verse 10, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and his fig tree. And then it was kind of funny. He said, no, the world's not going to be inundated with vines and fig trees. You know, everybody said, well, I got so many figs. Come on over, share some of my figs. Well, I've got figs too. No, it was prosperity and plenty. And we'll have so much, and we'll have a spirit of peace and a spirit of sharing and hospitality. And they'll be serving together like that. You'll invite your friends and neighbors to share your blessings. He said, see the change in attitude, an attitude not of get, but willing to serve and to give and to love your neighbor. Romans 12, verse 17 says, we will bring a message that warfare is over. We must learn that message. No message is fully learned until you live it. So the message of peace, he said, we can't teach that to others unless we live that message ourselves. Then we can teach it. It has to be important to us every day. And he said, the feast is a wonderful time to put that into practice. Of course, so is today. So is today. I had the sermon the next day, but I've already given that here, so you already know we talked about Isaiah chapter 60, 61, and 62, and what the first few days and weeks of the world tomorrow will be like. Our next sermon was Mr. Mark Winter. The third day, he speaks of what television was like when we were kids. A lot of us can identify with that. Remember the little dial, you had to get up and actually turn it. It had like 12 or 13 knobs you could turn it to. But you only had three stations that you could watch, the three networks, ABC, CBS, and NBC. And even before that, before television, folks would sit around and listen to shows on the radio. That's the way we did. It's what we did. He said, today we watch so many cable TV shows and so many choices that we have. And a lot of shows that we like to watch now are shows that deal with restoration. I can't remember the name of that one we watch all the time. What is it? But there's a show about restoration. We watch shows about restoring old cars, restoring homes, restoring landscapes. And he said there's a show called Storage Wars. Now, I hadn't seen this one before. Storage Wars, but he says where they bid on the contents of abandoned storage lockers. They have a five-minute view from the outside to look in. They lift the lid, and you can look and see what's in there. And then you have opportunity to bid on the contents of what's in there. And, you know, hopefully you come out with a treasure. There are shows called Intervention and one about what's a buried alive, about hoarders. He said, something these shows have in common is similar to what we're doing at the feast. And you're going, what? How could that be? Well, he said, all these shows are about investments. You know, I'll take a chance on buying something. Or they're about restoration. So investment and restoration. He said it's the same with us. God has made an investment in us, and we're looking forward to the restoration of the entire planet, of the earth, and a restoration in the lives of all of mankind. And we have a privilege to know God, what he wants, and what he expects us to be here, and expects us to be worshiping him here at the feast. We're to focus our attention on the great God and glorify and worship him. The greatest knowledge we have is that there is a God in heaven who rules supreme power, in supreme power over the universe. We know he's our creator, and we know he's given us this life for a great purpose. And he's eventually going to reveal himself to all mankind, but in time. But he offers us eternal life in his family. But again, not only us. Not only us. These feast days are about the restoration of all things. Of all things. Not only the face of the earth that needs to be restored, but human beings need to be restored as well. Change of heart, a new heart. He said this world needs to be awakened, and he reminded us that it will be when the Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled. And we remember celebrating that and what that pictures. Then he mentioned again, took us back to Leviticus 23, and said, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim. And he said, they are my feasts. And he reminded us not to get confused. And people think they're just Jewish feasts or for a certain time or a certain period. But God says, no, they're my feast, and you proclaim them. They were revealed by God and ordained by God. And he says, he repeats it in these verses so many times, that phrase, he said, we need to get that. What's so important about all this? Well, it's because God is behind the restoration of this world in its entirety. The feasts of God show the plan for restoration. The feast days have to be proclaimed to be holy time. And he said, what is a proclamation? A proclamation is an official public announcement. Initially, ancient Israel had no knowledge of these laws, or had knowledge of these laws, but eventually they lost it. They were commanded to assemble before God on these days and to do no work. We are to rejoice before God during these 8 days. It is a statute forever. We teach our children and teach our grandchildren. And one of the things he said, you know, we say so often to each other, have a happy feast. He said, we need to be sure our children and grandchildren know that as well. Happy feast. Why is that important? He said, if we don't keep them, if we don't celebrate them, we'll forget them. We'll forget the meaning of these days. There is coming a time of restoration as never seen before, and we need to treasure this understanding far more than any physical treasure we may find in some storage locker. He reminded us that Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to ask what passage in the Bible, what verse summarizes the plan of God. A lot of us know what that is. It's in Acts 3 and verse 19, where it says, the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. He will send Jesus Christ, whom the heavens must receive, until the time of the restoration of all things. These verses show the purpose of man and what's ahead. It will be a time of strength for the weak, a time of rest for the weary. God will provide peace, love, joy, happiness, again, the fruits of the Spirit. And he said, doesn't that sound attractive? Why would we not want that? What does refreshing mean to me? Perhaps some things such as renewal, cleansing, getting rid of the old comes to mind. Also, we think of freshness, newness, a sense of satisfaction, a sense of fulfillment, restoration. at the feast were projected into the future when God will work with all the nations of the world. It will affect all mankind, but keep in mind it will also extend into the future forever. It's a restoration of all things, not just planet Earth. With God, though, there has to be a removal of the old before there is the making of the new. He said, kind of like painting a room. A lot of AJ reminds me, he paints, but to get a good job, you should take the old paint off, completely off, not just paint over top of it. If they paint over top of it, then it'll only last a year or so, and the old comes through again. But if you strip it clear off and then start brand new with a fresh coat of paint, it'll last longer. So I said, you strip off the old paint first, the new paint lasts longer. If you simply paint over it, the old, it doesn't work. Only a few down through the ages have practiced the spirit and intent of God's law. The impact of God's way has not been felt by mankind yet. The impact of God's law and God's way has not been felt by mankind yet. There is a conspiracy to keep this vital knowledge hidden. Actually, it's part of God's plan, isn't it, to keep that hidden? But Satan the devil wants to keep it hidden completely. Even in families, it does not automatically last to succeeding generations. It has to be taught. And he emphasized this quite a bit about teaching our children. Because if we don't, then they'll lose it as well. It has to be taught. Don't treat the feast and what it means lightly. So many have left over the years and no longer keep these days. And we must be determined that that will never happen to us. That we will always keep the feast. That we will always be back next year. He said, God's word is very clear. Jesus Christ will return to this earth and he will establish his rule forever over the earth. Think of the most awesome fireworks display. And he talked about, I forget what it was, some fireworks. Was it in Louisville? Wasn't it? Where they have the Kentucky Derby, isn't it? And they have this fireworks display. And he said, it's absolutely nothing compared to what Christ is going to do at his return, when he returns in awesome glory and majesty. He will come and he will permanently change the entire world. Then he said, where does the refreshing of the earth come from? Well, nothing we do. It comes, he says, from the presence of the Lord. That's what it takes. God is waiting on his time to intervene. And when he does, it will be decisive. And what is the ultimate goal that we have to look forward to that was preached by the men of the Bible? Well, again, Christ's personal appearance and his reign over the earth. He reminded us of Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world, that is man's society, become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That is the proclamation. God's will now be done on earth as it is in heaven. This awesome event defies human comprehension. It will be so awesome. Others, which should include all of us, others will be co-heirs, will be ruling with him. It says they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. We are literally co-heirs, rulers with Christ. He said, hold on to that passion because it is reality, and we must not forget that. We've emphasized that here locally as well. Jesus Christ will take this world from Satan the devil, and he will share it with his righteous followers who are now made God beings, spirit beings. God's government must be restored on earth if changes are to be permanent. And the good news is they will. The changes will happen and they will be permanent. He said, he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You remember the words from that song? He said that should send chills up and down our spine when we hear that, when we think about that. How can we not be excited by this? Daniel 7, verse 14. It says, to him was given power and dominion, an everlasting dominion that shall not be destroyed. He said, does that lack clarity to you? Is that not clear? What a beautiful picture. Verse 27, the greatness of the kingdom shall be given to the people and the saints of the Most High, and all shall serve and obey him. He said, that's very clear. That's not a vague scripture. It's hard to understand. What are some of the changes that are going to take place? Again, we're going to restore all things. Man's society will be completely demolished. It will be now after God's mind and after his will. People are going to have to change. Man has to repent and turn from his destructive behavior. A change of attitude will be one of the most wondrous things we'll all witness. Repentance on a universal scale will have to take place. Christ will come and his feet will stand that day on the Mount of Olives. And Jude 14 reminds us the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Again, hopefully all of us. The Lord shall be king over all the earth, and his name one. And they will learn to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and they'll keep all of God's holy days. Some will learn quickly, some will learn the hard way. Remember, it says some, there'll be no rain. And yes, God is a God of love, but he is also called a consuming fire. He will put down all resistance against him. We have to learn to fear the Lord our God always. He said, if we lack clarity about these things, what do we have to do to gain clarity? He said, well, first of all, pray about it. Ask God to show us clearly what these things are like and what will happen. And he will. In his time, he will. Attitudes will begin to change when all this happens. People will see their neighbors not getting any rain. And they'll say, I need to make a change. And you remind us in Joel 2, verse 27, I will pour out my spirit in those days. No part of the world that will not be reached by God's government. How, he said, how can people think this is not important? And how can people walk away from this? You've got to internalize it. You've got to make it real. All the aches and pains and heartaches of this world are going to disappear. Isaiah 11, verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy. In all my holy mountain, people's property will be respected. Influence and power of God's government is going to spread from Jerusalem and spread out through the entire world. There will be a world now with no pollution, no prisons, a world where people don't tear other people down, where things are not destroyed. How can this become a reality? He says it's because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God as waters cover the sea. That's how. And especially, he says, it's because of Ezekiel 36, verse 24, where he says, I will gather you from all countries and gather you into the lands, and I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and I'll put my spirit within you. You will keep my judgments and do them. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And they shall know that I am the Lord. And that is what is needed throughout this entire world. People need to know that God is God. And the feast portrays that time, and we never need to forget it. That's why we need to be excited all through the year. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 19. Hosea 2 verse 19 says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord, he says. And it will come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. That's the time we're looking forward to. Speaking of the responsiveness of the people of earth to Jesus Christ, and Christ's response back to the people. He said, there will be an incredible love. You are my people, he said, and I will be your God. But it begins with Israel, ultimately includes all nations, the gospel of the kingdom of God, the message of the Feast of Tabernacles. He said, project yourself into the future. Be excited about this hope. Maintain your enthusiasm. Hopefully, that's what we're doing today. And hopefully what we will continue to do tomorrow. Mr. Andy Burnett gave the next sermon. He's a pastor in Laurel, Mississippi in New Orleans, Louisiana. He began by taking us to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, there's a command to read the book of the law to children so that they may know and learn the law of God. And he said they were commanded to do that at a specific time during the year. You know when that time was during the year? Feast of Tabernacles. Teach your children. But particularly, read it on the seventh year, the year of release, as a special ceremony. He said the law of God has everything to do with the world tomorrow, the millennium, the millennial rest. What is the law's relationship with the millennium? What is that? So the New Testament writing about the law is so twisted, people have come to the conclusion the law is done away. Again, that's for their own gain. People totally misunderstand the law of God and its purpose. They think it's obsolete. In ancient Israel, the year of release was a time of refreshing and rejuvenation. Of course, that's also in itself symbolic of the world tomorrow, the millennium. And talking about the law and people's misunderstanding of God's law and the Word of God, he said two of the biggest lies is that the law was nailed to the cross and also the doctrine of the Trinity. Of course, that limits the family of God. But notice God's intent of the law from the beginning. It is not a law of oppression, as people mistakenly think it is. In where the law was given in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, God says, I'm taking you out of bondage People think the law is bondage. No, I'm taking you out of bondage. And now I'm giving you this law that you shall live by. It's a celebration of being taken out of slavery, out of bondage. We were also brought out of bondage ourselves today as we learn to keep the law of God. Again, a type of what will occur in the millennium. We've been in bondage to the God of this world, the God of lawlessness. Deuteronomy chapter 5, here is where Moses spoke the law to the people. And that was quite a ceremony then. But he said, can you imagine Christ teaching the law of God as the millennium begins and what that will be like? He gave us some examples. He talked about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is given so that you may rest. The world will be coming out of slavery, 6,000 years of bondage, if you will, and now God is going to give them rest. He gives them the Sabbath rest. Revelation 11, 19, talk about being seen. He reminded us that the temple of God was opened in heaven, and something is seen. The Ark of the Covenant was seen. Revelation 11, 19. The Ark of His Covenant was seen in His temple. And when that happened, what happened? There were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and a great hail. What does that remind us of? Go back to Exodus 20, when God was on Sinai, the great powerful display of God's power when the law was given. The same thing happens at the beginning of the millennium. As the skies roll back and see as if the Ark of the Covenant, what does it contain? God's law. And when that's read, when that's given, lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, and great hail. God is setting up His reign and His law. When that happens, the temple is opened and the Ark of the Covenant is seen. God knows how to get across an object lesson, doesn't He? And then once again, Isaiah 2 verse 3 was read again. You know that one. It was read almost every sermon. Nations shall go up to the mountains of the Lord, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. What will it be like as that law that we keep now, and the spiritual intent of the law, what will it be like as that law begins to go out from Jerusalem? He said, try to imagine that world. That's what we do at the feast, isn't it? Remember what it was like when the law went forth from Sinai, and then right before Israel came into the promised land, there was great majesty and fanfare. Again, we refer to the fact that there will be great majesty and fanfare at the beginning of the millennium as Christ makes known the law. In Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. They weren't able to see that. And even to this day, they're still not able to understand the law. At that time, they did not have a heart to perceive. Even, you know, to that very day, which was 40 years after wandering in the wilderness. He said, how will that be different when Christ reveals the law at the beginning of the world tomorrow? See, it won't be like that then. They will have eyes to see and ears to hear. The law is spiritual. People will now be able to perceive the spiritual because what? The veil, atonement has happened. The veil is torn. The blindness is lifted. He said, take as an example again the keeping of the Sabbath around the world. Christ was instructing the individual of His day, but they didn't get it because all they were doing was looking to the physical things. They weren't looking to the spiritual intent, as they will later. For example, he mentioned Luke 4, verse 16. Christ was quoted here. He said, He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And He begins that process as the world tomorrow begins to unfold. And again, that's a quote from Isaiah 61, verse 1, the original quote there. But Christ has brought up to the people here, as He quoted that from Isaiah 61, He brought up a very millennial passage on the Sabbath day about setting at liberty those who are oppressed and comforting the brokenhearted. Matthew 12 and verse 19 says, He heals the man with a withered hand. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? Mark 3, a parallel passage to this. Jesus Christ came at things from such a different perspective than the religious leaders of His day. And they didn't understand. Again, they were only looking at the physical intent. And Christ, it says, was grieved by their heart of stone. Remember what it says about hearts of stone, how they'll be changed? They did not see the beauty. They did not see the freedom. They did not see the deliverance of the law of God, of keeping the spiritual intent of the law of God. There was no understanding of the spiritual intent of the Sabbath day. They were filled at that time, New Testament time, they were filled with rage, and they wanted to destroy Christ, it says, from that very day because of what He was saying. But it will be very different in the world tomorrow because the spiritual intent of the law will be taught in the millennium. He reminded us of the woman in Luke 13 who was loosed or freed from her infirmity of 18 years, a long time. He said that's typing what will happen at the beginning of the millennium, freed from their infirmity. There is rest, there is relief, there is refreshing. She was released from that infirmity, from that bondage, released from it on the Sabbath day. Again, typing the millennium. Christ was not doing away with the Sabbath. No, he was strengthening the meaning of the Sabbath, giving it spiritual intent. John 4, verse 23, in the millennium, mankind will be subject to the law of God, where it says there, John 4, 23, the hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father, now in spirit and in truth. You cannot have one without the other. God's Spirit will go out to all mankind, and they will begin to grasp the law. He said, I want us to take time to read Jeremiah 31, the first 14 verses. If you want a description of what the world tomorrow and the law of God's relationship in the world tomorrow, read that. And I'm not going to take the time to do that now, but I suggest we all do that. I did that myself. Read Jeremiah 31, the first 14 verses. An incredible picture of God's love for his people at the beginning of the millennium. A great throng of people come who will need rest. The passage here declares that love, the rest for the people, and there will be great rejoicing, no more sorrow. There will be such peace and harmony among the people. He said, you know, in the millennium, compared it to today, you know, what happens Friday night? When Friday night comes, our neighborhood is kind of loud sometimes, isn't it? You know what it's like. You want it to be peaceful and quiet in your neighborhood on Friday night. He told about how some people they love to party on Friday night and they live next door to you. Not a way to start the Sabbath. But he said, when Friday night comes in the world tomorrow, the entire neighborhood will quiet down and become peaceful and restful, and people will observe the Sabbath. Jeremiah 30, verse 10, Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make them afraid. That is the time that's coming. And again, a reference to Jeremiah 31, a new heart in the people. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and they will all know the Lord. He took us to Deuteronomy chapter 30. In the first few verses of Deuteronomy 30, is like a prophecy of the millennium, where it says, God will bring you back from captivity from all the nations where he has scattered you. He will prosper you and multiply you. He will circumcise your heart and of your descendants. This has yet to occur. They will love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you will live. This is the royal law of liberty, not of bondage. And again, he made a reference to wondering if there were any up to fifth generation Christians observing the feast. And again, there were just a few, a handful of children. But he said, imagine, project yourself 450 years into the millennium, about four or five generations, well, however many generations. And there's been 450 years of applying the spirit and intent of God's law. What will things be like? It's hard to grasp the amount of stability and harmony, the happiness, the rejuvenation, the refreshing that will be occurring by this time. There will be no conflict like we have now. And it's amazing how people don't see that. Isaiah 30, verse 8, people today say, no, we don't want to hear that. We don't hear about God's law. We don't want to hear about these things. He said, prophesy unto us smooth things, things that are easy to hear. And they despise this word. He says, therefore, there is iniquity today, if they only knew the path. Matthew 24, verse 12, warns us that in the last days, lawlessness will abound. So we have to be very careful. Who's this speaking to? Lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. That's the love of God's way will grow cold, even among those who understand and have been taught God's way. We cannot allow this to happen to us. He said, this passage is talking to us. So we need to have a love of the law of God. Lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold in the last days. We cannot let it happen to us. He who endures to the end will be saved, changed to spirit beings. He said, today, lawlessness is all around us. We live in a society that's filled with lawlessness, and we cannot let it influence us. The millennium pictures a time when the law of God will abound. Can our young children today understand the spiritual intent of the law as we're working with them and teaching them today? Again, a question he asked about our children. No, they don't have God's Spirit in them. They've not been baptized. He said one answer to that question affects how we parent them as parents. What does it mean for our children to be holy unto God. He said, the promise to you and to your children who are afar. When did our children begin to understand the spiritual intent of God's law? And do they? It does actually begin when they're young. And his point was that, yes, our children can understand the intent. When the millennium begins, the people will also begin to understand the spiritual intent of the law, and they will learn to keep it as they work towards conversion and baptism. Again, very powerful sermon. I believe the next day we had the feast video with Mr. Franks, and that will be available to those who have not seen that, I think as all these sermons will, but certainly a very inspiring sermon from Mr. Jim Franks. The next day we have Mr. Trabig again, Ken Trabig. This is now the sixth day of the feast. He opens by talking about the glorious vision of the transfiguration of Christ. Remember that story? He said, and they, what did they say? They said, it is good to be here when they saw that. And they said, can we stay for a while? Perhaps we can build a tabernacle and stay. They wanted to stay in that setting. Again, it was a vision, of course, they were seeing, but it was good. Now, he said, some lessons that we can learn from living in temporary dwellings. We need to understand we are sojourners. This is temporary. When we're at the feast, we're in temporary dwellings. But actually, that's the way our lives are, physically speaking. We live in temporary dwellings. We just buried Mrs. Hurst yesterday. She's 93 years old. She lived in a temporary dwelling, even though she lived 93 years in it. But that's not what she was looking forward to. She was looking forward to a permanent home, as we should be. That's part of the gospel message. It says, when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan's released for a little while. 1,000 years? 1,000 years. We think of the 1,000 years of the millennium. It seems forever to us. But in God's, it's a blink. But it is a time that will expire. The 1,000 years will be finished. And it'll become history. Even it is temporary. The millennium will end and become part of history. And we get lulled into a sense of belief that we're permanent, especially when we're young. I'm going to live forever. You know, I've got 80, 90 years ahead of me. And that seems forever until you get to be about 70. It's not forever anymore, is it? And when we're young, we tend to take risks because we're invincible. But no, we are only very temporary. We like to have physical fun and enjoyment. He mentioned that perhaps Peter, the Apostle Peter, is a good example of someone who was young when he was with Christ. And he did some incredible things when he was with him. He got to walk on water. Well, can you imagine what that would be like for a young person, Zach? You know, walk on the water. Pretty cool. Then he said there's the example of Solomon, who got to experience about every physical pleasure that there was. He went through the Ecclesiastes quite a bit. He said, you cannot learn the purpose of living through immoral activity. Solomon tried that. He tried everything. It did not deal, the things that he experienced did not deal with the greater meaning in life. He said, you know, here at the feast, we have, again, opportunity to experience what it will be like for humans who live on in to the millennium. Again, that was kind of the focus of the feast, is what will be like for the human beings living on into the millennium. He reviewed 7 points that we can learn from the book of Ecclesiastes. I'll go through them briefly. He said, first, we learn about the temporary nature of life. The millennium, the feast, all temporary. Nothing physical is going to last. Nothing physical is going to last. Vanity of vanities is all is vanity. The Hebrew word here means emptiness, unsatisfactory, not fulfilling. It is a vapor. Psalm 39, verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days. My age, he said, no matter what, even, again, 93, my age is as nothing before you. Of course, God deals with eternity. Even the earth will pass away, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. A second point he wanted us to learn is that physical things were not meant to bring fulfillment in life. And a quote that he said was, he that dies with the most toys is nonetheless still dead. And wouldn't you know that the next day we were up at the top of the Incline Railway, and there was a gift shop up there, and I was looking around at different things, and I saw a plaque on the wall. He who dies with the most toys is nonetheless dead. I'd never heard that before. I thought it was pretty good. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 4 through 11, Solomon built great works. Solomon had hundreds of singers with on-demand performances. Again, he emphasizes Solomon had everything, but he concluded it's all a vapor. A third lesson, we need to appreciate what we have, appreciate what we do have. He compares us and our church today. He talked about the brethren, the church brethren in Africa. We've talked about that before, and we've shown some pictures of they go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and we, you know, remember how in St. Augustine you say sit like this? Well, at least you had a chair. They sat on logs with dirt floors in probably pretty hot temperatures. Very uncomfortable. That we wouldn't be able to tolerate some of those things, would we? Enjoy what we have and appreciate what we have. He says, we have the nerve to think that we have need of things. No, we don't. We have to stop and enjoy what we have. Eat and enjoy what you have from the hand of your labor. It's the gift of God. Rejoice in your own works, for that is your heritage. These concepts revolve around work, and work brings satisfaction. A fourth point, realize the value of wisdom. Realize the value of wisdom. Ecclesiastes 4:13, don't be too stubborn to listen to God. And he mentioned Proverbs 3, verse 13. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and gains understanding. It's better than gold and silver. You cannot overestimate the value of godly wisdom. Point 5, about enjoying relationships. Enjoy relationships. Live joyfully with the wife of your youth. Appreciate relationships. Love one another. Have good friendships. And remember, here at the feast, we're to rejoice with our household. Again, that's something we're trying to do here locally, too, is improving and strengthening relationships with one another. A sixth point, Ecclesiastes 9:10, a very familiar scripture, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Don't worry if it's better or not. Just do your best. Put some enthusiasm into it. We live in a world that embraces mediocrity. Everybody is as good as everybody else. But the answer is, do your best with all your heart. Then we help those who need help to achieve. He quoted Colossians 3:23, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Doing this builds godly character in us. He mentioned that employers today usually recognize and appreciate that in us. You're a valuable employee when you do something with all your heart and strength and put everything into it. Realize, though, our real reward comes from Christ, who gives us our ultimate reward, and that we are actually employees of Jesus Christ. We're working for Him. Our seventh point, when you are young, enjoy what you have and appreciate it, but keep in mind, youth is temporary. God will bring you, talking to the young people, God will bring you into judgment for all that you do. We need to remember God. We need to think long term. God says, keep me in mind as you enjoy the physical life and enjoy the physical things. Keep me in mind. Limit yourself in how far you enjoy the physical things. Fear God now. Do His will. As Ecclesiastes concludes, that's all that matters now or ever will. Again, he reminded us of Hebrews 11, the outlook of the patriarchs, where they look for a future homeland and future promises. Embrace them. Were assured of them, confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Seventh day of the feast, we have Mr. Winter again. I have to watch my time a little bit. Mr. Winter talked about going on spelunking trips. Everybody know what spelunking is? Cave exploring. With a scout troop when he was just a boy. A small opening in the ground where you squeeze down into the hole and handed somebody else your backpack. So not so much fun now, right? But back then, he loved camping in that cave for up to two nights. They stayed in the cave. It was cool. 58 degrees, it was cool. You had to have some important items with you. Among the most important was a flashlight or some device that created light to help you navigate through the pitch black cave. You had rules such as a buddy system. You couldn't just wander off. You had to have extra batteries for your flashlight. It was a different world inside the cave. You really could see the awesomeness of God inside a cave. And some of us went, of course, to Ruby Falls. That's what, when you go to Chattanooga, you go to Ruby Falls. It was quite awesome to see that sight. And they had the lights on it and the surround sound music. It was quite a spectacular sight. You see the awesome creativity and power of God. But he says, you know, when you're in a cave, you can't get much different from the outside world. But the biggest difference by far was the obvious difference, light and dark. The cave is very dark. The feast is a time when the light will prevail over the darkness. Truth will triumph over the lies that we live with. The environment will be totally different from that of today, just like above the ground, you know, and inside a cave. Totally different. In the millennium, light will triumph over darkness. He referred us to John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God is eternally existing. That's difficult for us to grasp. He predates time. He predates a beginning. In him was life eternal, and the life was the light of men. He is man's ultimate hope. God reveals light. God reveals truth. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The world now cannot comprehend, cannot understand when exposed to the light of God's truth. They don't see it. Why? Because darkness has blinded the world. The world as a whole has not been called at this time. They cannot see the truth in the Bible. They cannot see it. That was emphasized. Christ is the only source of light and truth to the world. There was no awareness of who Jesus really was, and there is not today. John here is not speculating on a philosophical concept. He's speaking with great authority. He is bearing witness to reality with his own personal experience. When he first came to the world was not ready for the truth. When Christ first came to the world was not ready for the truth yet. He has called a few to comprehend truth, but we are called by the hand of God. We are called supernaturally. The world today does not understand. The world is in a spiritual state of darkness, just as if you were in the cave with the lights turned out. The only way out of that cave, out of that darkness, is the light of Jesus Christ. And that's part of the message of the feast. One can only stay in the dark for so long, especially when one has experienced light and they know what light is. You can't stay too long in a cave because, why? We know what's outside the cave. We've seen the light. This world doesn't know what is waiting outside the darkness. They don't have a comprehension of the light, but it will. John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And we can depend on the words of the Bible. These things will come to pass. These words are truth. We get to assist Christ in teaching the truth to the world. We get to assist the light. And he mentioned there is also a ruler of darkness, Satan the devil, the father of lies, and there is no truth in him. He represents all darkness. He is the god of this age, has blinded darkness, lest the gospel should shine on them. He said, you know, we know this with our intellect. We've heard this. You can hear these words. We know this with our intellect, but hard for us the magnitude to understand and realize the magnitude of what this is saying. We live in this world. We become accustomed to it. It's easy to minimize these truths living in this world today. We understand the truths of God only to our level of spiritual maturity. Think about that. We need to be increasing in spiritual maturity, never satisfied with where we are. We have to understand that today. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. In darkness. This world is totally and completely deceived. The world needs to be rescued. Thankfully, God is going to intervene and do that. He talked about being rescued out of a cave, out of the darkness of a cave. Colossians 1, verse 13, speaking of Christ, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. And God intends to call the entire world out of darkness. People believe today it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're happy, as long as it pleases you, and as long as it fulfills your spiritual needs. That means, if you believe that, truth doesn't matter. Well, you're still in darkness. People think they can be religious just by believing in God. Actually, I think that meant people think they can be religious without believing in God. That's what I intended right there. How do you think God feels about such thoughts as that? I can be religious without even believing in God. Anyone who believes this is in complete rejection of God's word, even rejecting reason and common sense. But as we're reminded in John 3, verse 19, men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They don't come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed. Yet he who does truth comes to the light, that his deeds be known by God. He said, the truth, the God's word, must become like our DNA. It drives us. Like, you know, you understand DNA. You can't help because of DNA. It drives us what we do. It makes us what we are. We do it because we love it. Satan does have an evil influence on this world, so man tries to make evil good and good evil, because Satan perverts everything. The heart, he reminded us, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Look around society today. See the way the world is. See how people treat one another. Truth, nowhere to be found. Truth is considered irrelevant in the world today. The truth of God, though, is the most powerful knowledge there is, but it's not even recognized today. It will be so opposite of this in the millennium, because Jesus Christ is going to change all this. It will be as different as night and day. You don't just speak the truth, you live the truth. There will be no hypocrisy, because that will not be tolerated. Truth will be a way of life. Truth comes from God, not coming from inside human beings. It comes from God. So he said it doesn't vary from person to person. Truth does not vary from culture to culture, because truth is from God. It is not from man. It doesn't matter how you were raised or what culture you come from. Truth is fair, it is equitable, and it is across the board. We all have to have the same mind. We all have to do the same thing, because truth is not from man. Truth is from God. He said, if you think truth is applied differently, he said, that's what leads to division and separation. People will begin saying something, well, I feel, or I believe that, and it's followed by some philosophy that has nothing to do with the truth of God. We do what we do because it's based on the Word of God. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, and that is our only standard. And when people come into the truth, they find out they've been fed a pack of lies all their lives. Jeremiah 16, verse 19 says, surely our fathers have inherited lies. But in the millennium, man will come to understand the truth of God, and they'll acknowledge the true God. Isaiah 40, verse 9, say to the cities of Judah, behold, your God. He will literally be there. They will see him, and they will know. They will know it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, unlike the first coming. Now they will know. Zechariah 2, verse 10, sing and rejoice, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. Many nations shall become my people. And you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me, and he will stay here. He is not going away. Psalm 132, verse 13 speaks to that. Psalm 132, 13, the Lord has chosen Zion as his dwelling place. And this will be my resting place forever. And there will be no doubt where the headquarters of the world will be. It will be in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 3, verse 17. Jerusalem shall be called the throne of God, and all nations will be gathered to it. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil heart. Jerusalem is certainly not a city of peace today. Today it's totally engulfed in tension and fear and violence. How different it will be in the millennium. Their evil hearts will be changed. The darkness will be removed. He said, imagine an entire world that wants to follow God. I hope we take the time to do that. Psalm 85 and verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness will look down from heaven. What a beautiful sentiment that is. But that could never happen without the presence of Jesus Christ. One of the first things Christ will teach mankind is found in Zechariah 8 and verse 16. Zechariah 8, verse 16, it says, speak each man the truth to his neighbor, and give judgment in your gates. How refreshing that will be. He said, we are so sick of lies today. We need to be absolutely sure that we speak the truth. We must have no part of the darkness whatsoever and what it offers. Verse 20, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities, saying, let us go pray. Let us seek the Lord of hosts. Many people and strong nations shall come to Jerusalem and pray. In those days, 10 men of every language of the nation shall grasp the hand of a Jewish man and say, we've heard God is with you. They will hear about the city of truth. they will hear, God is there. Isaiah 26 and verse 1. Anyone who wants the truth will have access to it. They will have freedom to pursue the truth. Once Satan the devil is removed, the great deceiver will be unable to exert his influence, and Christ will start in Jerusalem, but the light will extend around the globe. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Christ shall be a light to the Gentiles or to the nations. You shall be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Mankind shall abandon their old ways and embrace the truth. The veil that is spread over all the nations will be lifted. The darkness shall be made light. In Isaiah 25 and verse 6. Our last scripture, and I believe a beautiful picture of what the feast means. The Lord will make a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that spread over all the nations. Darkness will be lifted, and the world will finally be filled with the light of God forever. And that's how we ended the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, we still had the last great day, but I don't have time to go into all that. We can certainly maybe have a sermon on that, or you can hear that sermon later. Mr. Tom Kirkpatrick gave an excellent sermon. He spoke about seven questions that those resurrected in the great white throne judgment will have and their answers. He said, imagine what it's going to be like when those people, in that instant, when they're resurrected and made alive, what will they ask? Seven questions, seven clusters of questions they will ask. And we have to be the ones that are there, and we have to answer them. And then Mr. Dave Johnson spoke about, well, I won't go into all that, I don't have time, but I just recommend listening to that one. I have three or four pages of notes on that, but we don't have time for that. Well, I hope you enjoyed this overview of the feast sermons from Chattanooga. But I guess what I need to conclude and ask is, what's the takeaway from the feast? You all had different messages. Those are the ones I had. Internalize the messages that you had. Review them again. Make them a part of you. Maintain a sense of urgency, because we see the world's falling apart all around us. I hope we do see that. And we have been given the honor and privilege of being called by God to prepare to assist Jesus Christ. And it makes the world tomorrow so clear that we're going to have part of that, to make that a reality. Cherish that honor that God's given us. And let's maintain our zeal and enthusiasm. And let's be, as it says, diligently about our Father's business.